Scripture again is taken from the 12th chapter of the book of Romans, and we'll look at verse 9 in particular. That's Romans chapter 12 and the 9th verse. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, it's been noted in preaching through or studying through the book of Romans, and specifically from chapter 12 through the end of the chapter, and especially chapter 12 through chapter 15, about the 16th verse, that this section is really the application portion of Paul's magnum opus of grace, his masterpiece on the dynamics of the gospel. He gives us all of the indicatives of the gospel in the first several chapters, as well as the implications of the gospel and all of the connecting points. And then, beginning in chapter 12, he begins a series of exhortations, and therefore, in terms of how Christians are to apply the truths that he has unpacked in the earlier chapters. And this extends, as we mentioned, all the way through chapter 15, or roughly about the 16th or 17th verse. So all of the exhortations in this section, however, really hang or are an explanation of what Paul says in verse 3 here in chapter 12. In other words, all that he has outlined for us, what he gives us in verse 3 is really the essence of it, and that is in verse 3, he exhorts Christians because of the grace. So in verse 3, he says it's really through the grace, that, and he meets up with that same term later in chapter 16, but really, for the most part, what he has said in verses 1 and 2 become the launching pad for all of the exhortations. And specifically what he says in verse 2, where he reminds us that we are, in essence, living sacrifices. We are living sacrifices because the burnt sacrifice has been offered in Christ Jesus. So therefore, the outworking of the grace that we have received, as he establishes in verse 1, is by referencing the mercies of God. He says that based on the mercies of God that you have received, that we are therefore to see ourselves as living sacrifices. And everything that follows from verse 3 all the way out is really the outworking and the explaining of what it means to be a living sacrifice. So before we focus on the things that are contained in verse 9, what I'd like to do is frame verse 9 in the foundational truths that are three specific foundational truths that Paul establishes in verses 1 and 2. So what we have in verse 9, you could call it an admonition. It's probably more than that, as we'll see, but it's at least that. These are admonitions, counsel that Paul gives to believers, but everything that he gives is really based on what he says in verses 1 and 2. So let me just look at three statements, foundational statements, upon which we can rest what we will look at in verse 9. In the first place, all of Paul's exhortations in verse 3 all the way through chapter 15 is to be seen in light of the mercies of God that have been received in the gospel. Everything that he says here, he's not telling anyone how to get to heaven. Not in these sections. He's saying he is addressing those who are the recipients of the mercies of God, as he explains it in verse 1. And so his assumption is that his audience are those who embrace this gospel. And so everything that he says, including what we'll be looking at in verse 9, and that needs to be we need to be reminded of that, because sometimes what he says can be rather stark, and you'll see it's probably more surprising than we think, and we might have a tendency to wonder, wow, boy, I don't measure up. And so he reminds us that he is talking not to those who are trying to get in, He is talking to those who are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, or as he says in Romans chapter 8, those that have been called and those who have been justified and those who have been glorified, those who, he says in chapter 5, have been given access to this grace. So the first thing, the first foundation that we want to frame what we will look at in verse 9, first foundation is that we are the recipients, or he is addressing the recipients of the tender mercies of God that are couched in the gospel itself. The second thing that we want to couch this on or frame this on is what he admonishes in this application portion of the scriptures is what Paul calls in verse 2, our reasonable service. So what he is, it's the reasonable service for those who are the recipients of grace. So all of the exhortations should be understood as our reasonable service. Reasonable from two vantage points. It is reasonable. It is our reasonable service for two reasons. One, it is our reasonable service in the sense that it is a proper response to pursue the things that are outlined in verse 3 all the way through chapter 15, verse 16 or 17 or so. It is a proper response to pursue those things that are outlined because we are recipients of divine grace. And this is what we have been saved for. We have been saved for not being these things. We have been saved from the wrath of not being what is called for here. But we have been saved for these pursuits. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So really, in this section of Paul's writings to the Roman, the Christians at Rome, what he's actually doing is articulating the dimensions of the good works that we have been saved for. But here's a second reason why this is our reasonable service. It's our reasonable service because it makes sense that we should live our lives in grateful obedience for the grace received in the gospel, but it's also reasonable service in the sense that the good works that Paul admonishes in this application portion of the book of Romans is to engage our minds. It is to engage our minds. It is to, in other words, these are things that we are to consciously, with the use of our minds, to pursue. In other words, we are to be intentional in these pursuits. So it's reasonable because it makes sense that saved sinners ought to want to live in gratitude for the grace they have received. But it's reasonable from a second vantage point in that it takes the intentional efforts in terms of our minds. We have to wrap our minds around what has been given to us in the gospel and around what God himself has called us to. It engages the mind. Well, in that same vein, we see the third foundation upon which we will rest verse 9. And that comes from verse 2. Where we are reminded that the pursuit of these things require a continual renewing of our minds. Because it does engage our minds. We don't just mindlessly serve the Lord. We don't just automatically do what's right, as we'll see. We don't automatically walk according to God's word. That has to be a conscious, intentional effort. And Paul reminds us in verse 2 of the challenge. Here's our challenge. You see, we need to have our minds renewed because otherwise our thoughts will be conformed to the thought patterns of the world. And the thought patterns of the world are inconsistent with what we have been called for. This morning we looked at the radical forgiveness that is expressed from Stephen. And I remember it was last year, this young lady, young girl who played Little League baseball, and she was some college player had made a derogatory remark about her. And so she went on air. She went on Twitter, and she forgave him. She said, you know, I forgive him. And a lady wrote an article, a newspaper article, young black lady wrote this article saying that we should not, she should not have forgiven this young man. That it might seem right, but he said, you know, he called her some name or whatever, but it's a name, and she forgave him. But it was, here's the wisdom of the world. Wisdom of the world says that, no, he needs to pay for what he says, and he shouldn't have said that. And granted, he shouldn't have said what he said about a 12-year-old girl, but he said it. And maybe she's raised in a Christian home, and rather than following the thought patterns of the world, she forgave him. And I thought, man, have I awakened in the twilight zone that someone is actually putting paper and putting out an article saying that it's wrong to forgive? But then I was reminded, no, I didn't wake up in the twilight zone. I just live in a fallen world. Well, that's the sort of thing that we have to be mindful of, that the pursuit of the things that God calls us to be, the attitude that he tells us to possess, are things that are not natural to us. And so therefore, we need to be reminded that our minds need to continuously, not one time, but our minds need to continuously be renewed. Minds need to be renewed by God himself through his appointed means of grace, so that we will keep ourselves from seeing ourselves and seeing others from the pattern of the world rather than the pattern that God has called us to. So let's then consider these three things that we see in verse 9. But before, again, we look at verse 9, hold in mind that what Paul is about to do here is he's not just giving us stuff to do. But I think what Paul is doing here, we should read it and hear it with great humility. Because what Paul is basically showing us is that here's what we are able to see in grace, that even though we are covered by the righteousness of Christ, and we should never not see ourselves covered in the righteousness of Christ, but we must see ourselves for what we are in light of the righteousness of Christ that covers us. And what you'll be surprised at, what Paul is basically saying, is there are three things wrong with your righteousness. And that's why he gives the exhortation. He tells us that we don't love right. That's why he tells us to fix it. He tells us that we don't hate evil for what it is. And he also tells us that we don't necessarily cling to righteousness or that which is good. That's why he tells us to pursue those things or pay attention to those things. So we should read this with great humility. Because Paul is reminding us that even our righteousness needs to be fixed. I've often said, in light of what the Lord says in the book of Jeremiah, that our righteousness is, or in the book of Isaiah, that our righteousness is as filthy rags, that Jesus came to cleanse us of our sins, but he also came to cleanse our righteousness as well. Because our righteousness is as filthy as our sins. And I think it was E.C. Burkhauer that said that the man's religious deeds are more sinful than those that oftentimes that are not religious, because when we stand on them by themselves, they have no value. So let's look then at these exhortations. And here's how I would frame the first exhortation, the first part of the verse. I would take this as Paul is saying, let the mercies of God that you have received in the gospel shape and guide your love. And so notice what he says, let love be without hypocrisy. So in other words, take your love and filter it through the gospel and let your mind continuously be renewed when it comes to looking at love, so that you do not shape your love or define love according to the standards of the world. We indicated this morning that, and it's worth repeating, that fallen man and even Christians, The area of love is one that we know we need to hear about it, but we really don't do much work on our love. I just think that's the case. We grow oftentimes in a lot of other areas superficially, but we because we think we have gotten this thing down, especially if we've been on the journey 10, 20 years or so, we think that we know how to love. And therefore, we're not looking at all of the carnage that's left behind from our lack of love. Because, well, I just love. That's just how I am. And therefore, we do not meet the challenge of submitting our love, scrutinizing it, having it scrutinized by the grace that we have received in the gospel. Now, you notice that in this exhortation, this is one of the few places in the New Testament where the emphasis is not on who we are to love. For instance, throughout the New Testament, and especially in John's writings, we hear reminders that we are to love our neighbors. We know that we are to love one another. And we're even told to love our enemies. And these exhortations are saturated. The scriptures are saturated with exhortations reminding you of the importance of loving one another and love one another even as you have been loved. But who are we to love one another? Love our brothers. John says, one who says he loves God and has no love for his brother, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. James tells us that here's love. Love everyone. He says love, and they tell us who to love. Jesus tells us we're to love our neighbor. And Jesus also says we are to love our enemies. But the emphasis in this verse is not on who we are to love, but rather the emphasis is on how to love. Therefore, I think what Paul is doing is more than just telling us what to do. He's telling us to re-examine what we do and how we do it. Now, some translations, as the one that we use, the New King James translation, uses the word without hypocrisy, love without hypocrisy. Old King James has dissimulation. And it's interesting we use hypocrisy quite a bit. I haven't been in a lot of conversations recently where the word dissimulation came up. It's an archaic word. But it's taken really from a Latin word if you just use the definition of the Latin word, and if you use it in English class, it's a surefire way to get an F. Because the word literally means to love discompletely. The idea of hypocrisy is to love discompletely. In other words, and to try to make my English teacher not frown so much, but that's actually the words what it means, dissimulation, it means discompletely, but another way of saying it is without completeness. And so the reason hypocrisy is also used is because it also means unfeigned or without pretense. And the idea, even in the Latin term dissimulation, or the word from which we get dissimulation, it means to conceal something. So to put it another way, here's basically what Paul is saying, is love without anything concealed. To love in a way where you are loving completely. Now that does not mean we love everyone in the same way. I think if you're married, your spouse would have a problem with that. You don't love everyone in the same way. You don't say, you can say, I love all children, but if you're a parent, you don't love all children the same way as you love your own children. So to love someone else's child or to demonstrate your love towards another person's child in a way that's different from you, the way you would express love to your child, doesn't mean you're loving with hypocrisy. What it means is that within each relationship, we have boundaries and we have individuals that we are attached to. The idea is that we are to love appropriately, fully, in the way that is appropriate for the person that you are in that relationship with. Okay, so we are to love fully. Husbands are to love their wives fully in a manner that's appropriate for your wife. Christians who are in the body of Christ are to love fully in a manner that is consistent and appropriate for other believers in the body of Christ. We are to love our neighbors fully without anything being concealed, without trying to hide something. We are to love them fully in a manner that's appropriate for our neighbors. Now, basically, what Paul is saying here is that we need, when we hear the gospel, we need to hear the love of God expounded in such a way that we don't say, well, love, okay, I got that. Let me take that one off the list. I've already mastered that. Don't be like the rich young ruler. Remember what the rich young ruler did? Jesus says, he comes to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, well, what does the law say? Oh, okay, I need something else. I've already mastered that. See, he says, I've done that since I was a child. And Jesus, I can imagine, Jesus like, okay, right. Okay, here's what it means then. If you know that I'm God, then love me in a way that's appropriate to God. Because if God shows up and he has a t-shirt on that says, I'm God, and you have proof that he is God, and he says, take everything that you have and sell it, would you do it? Don't even answer. Don't even answer. And if you understand that what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, then you wouldn't have any problem since you're in the hands of God. And you're following him, and he'll take care of all of your needs, then you don't have any problem with your neighbors having what you had, right? And rich young ruler, he didn't even answer. He just went away. And scripture says, and he was very sad. See, brothers and sisters, here's the problem. We, while fallen creatures, fallen humans, certainly love, and it would be wrong to say that we don't love, seeing how love is an affection, it would be wrong to say that an unbeliever, because you're an unbeliever, that you don't love. I believe unbelieving parents love their children. I remember Sting in the early 80s when we had the Cold War, coming to the end of the Cold War, and Sting, the musician, wrote a song, and he says, I hope the Russians love their children too. And the idea was that if they love, and that's why I've often said, you know, I don't need a Christian pilot. All I need is a pilot. I want the most egocentric pilot ever. I want him to love himself so much that he plans on living 1,000 years because he's going to be careful with me. If I'm in the plane, he's going to be careful. I don't care if he's a believer or not. I just want him to get me there safely. And if it takes him loving him more than he ought to love him to get me there safely, just get me there safely. So here's the idea. Unbelievers have some concept of love. It would be wrong to say that an unbeliever doesn't love their parents. They do love their parents. They do love their loved ones. They love their friends. But here's the problem. Fallen man does not know how to love as God's law requires him to love. And so, therefore, the only way, even though unbelieving spouse can love their spouse as much as they know how to love, they can love their children as much as they know how to love, they will love their friends as much as they know how to love, but we don't really know love until you've been loved by God. And being loved by God, then his love is poured abroad in our hearts, as Paul says also in Romans chapter 5. And so what Paul is saying is let the love that has been poured in your heart externally outside of you, received in the gospel, weigh that against what you call love. And he says, therefore now, and so the end result of what he's doing here is what Paul is doing. He is really challenging his readers. He's challenging his readers to not define love or their concept of love by the thought patterns of their fallen nature or the world. And so when he says love without hypocrisy or love without dissimulation, love without discompleteness, basically what he's saying is that you trying to love according to your standard is always full of flaws. But rather, we should love. The thought pattern for our love ought to be the love that we have received in the mercies of God in the gospel. And so therefore, our very concept of love, the pattern by which we are to carry out love, and look what he's addressing here from verses 3 all the way through chapter 15, what he's addressing here are manifestations of love. And so when he talks about using our gifts, not for self-promotion, but for the edification of others, it requires love for that. It requires love to be able to give in the way that he speaks of with liberality. It requires love, but it requires love that is not natural to us. You see, the flesh will tell you, I've done my part. But love that we have received in the gospel, shows us love at a much deeper depth. So in other words, what Paul is saying is that we need to renew our minds so that we can filter our concept and our practice of love through the love that we have received in the gospel. Love, he says, without hypocrisy. Before we can even attempt to do that, we must humbly come before the gospel and see the hypocrisy in our love. And brothers and sisters, that's not always easy to do. You see, we are quick to defend. I remind people, and especially in dealing with conflict in families and just in relationships, I remind people that when we have offended our brothers and sisters, then the first thing to do is to own the offense. But here's what our tendency is. Well, I didn't mean it. And really, that doesn't matter if we have offended. And so what we have a tendency to do is to be quick to be offended and then quick to defend our intention not to offend. And so Paul says, listen, love completely. Can you imagine how insulting it was for Jesus when Peter rebuked him? Right? I mean, I would think it's kind of, you know, here he is God, and Peter is a sinner. And yet when Peter rebukes him, Jesus, like, what? And Jesus still, after his resurrection, even when he tells Peter, listen, I'm going to lay down my life, and Peter, oh no, I'm not going to let anything happen to you. Peter, I'm telling you, I'm a prophet, right? I'm telling you that before the cock crows two times, you're going to deny me three times. Oh no, I'll lay down my life before I let anything happen to you. Peter, you don't get it. Satan has already asked for you. He wants to sift you. And then what happens when Jesus is denied by Peter? He doesn't go up to him after his resurrection. Peter, I told you. I knew you were going to do it. I told you. No, he just receives him and says, Peter, don't you love me? Peter's guilt is messing with him now. Oh, Lord, yeah, you know I love you. No, Peter, do you really love me? Do you love me more than these? He gives him an opportunity to confess his love. Here's what Paul is saying to us, brothers and sisters. I know you think you know how to love. But no, you even saved folk need to continually have our love renewed in the love that we have received in the gospel. And listen, love grows. It should grow. And so we should learn. I years ago, you know, just being married over 30 some odd years, and you say, well, honey, I'll do anything for you, unless I'm watching a baseball game, and you know, and then you're in the other room, and you're actually closer to the refrigerator, and when you say, get me some water, then I, you know, it's like, you know, years early on, it's like, no, honey, can you get it? Can you wait? And then as you really understand that connection and commitment, all right, I'll get it, but then you have an attitude, right? You say, here, and it's like, was I bothering you, you know? And then finally, when you get to the point where she's more important to me than anything men playing with balls and sticks could possibly be, then it doesn't matter. It could be in the bottom of the ninth inning with the winning run on base. If she needs water, that's more important. Now, brothers and sisters, that doesn't come overnight. That's love growing. That's love growing. Let love be without pretension. Let it go beyond words. Let every cry of woof be met with the same urgency that maybe your life is on the line. You see, because love, that's the way we've been loved. You see, and so what Paul says, check your love. Check it. Take it to the gospel itself. And purify your love. Listen to yourself. Listen. Every realm, every relationship that you, every love relationship that you are in, don't think because you've been in it for so long that you can't grow in expressing love. We see that as our parents get older. We see that in ministering to them, that things that we used to not pay attention to, we pay attention to now. Because love ought to grow. And so Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. That makes no sense to an unbeliever. Because they say, well, just love. It doesn't matter how, just love. No, Paul says, let your love be without the stain of your fallen condition, and let it be not soiled by the thought patterns of the world. But notice the second thing that he says here. He says not only love without hypocrisy, but he says abhor evil. Now why in the world would the apostle need to tell believers to hate evil? Because the truth of the matter, I told you this is humbling, because the truth of the matter is we don't always hate evil. I know what we say in Sunday school. I know what we'll say. I just hate sin. No, we know what sin is, and we know that we ought to hate sin, and some we do hate. But here's what Paul says. He uses a term different from sin. Because when we're quick to run to the Ten Commandments, and if we can't find it in the Ten Commandments, we say it's not evil. He says, no, hate what is evil. And the sins that are forbidden in the Ten Commandments is a manifestation of evil, but evil attaches itself to many different things in many different ways. You see, the truth of the matter is that our disaffection for evil is not always what it should be. Yes, some things we flee from and we understand that is wrong, it's evil, and therefore we abhor it. But on the whole, there is a gap between knowing what sin is and knowing what recognizing what is bad, and then also having a true sense of how vile it really is. There's a gap there. We know that we ought not lie, but we don't always know what is attached, how evil lying is. And the degree to which we don't recognize how vile it is the degree to which we will find justifiable ways of not speaking truth. That's what Jesus demonstrates in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, well, you've heard it said, here's what you know is evil. You shall not murder. And everybody said, amen. You know, that, yes, that boy, murder, they ought to be thrown under the jail. And then Jesus says, but here's what you don't know. That when you speak evil against your brother without cause, then you're a murderer. That's the gap. You see, that's the gap. We know that murdering is wrong. But we don't consider slander consistent with that, so we don't see the evil of gossip. And so, therefore, we in other words, and I like what the essence of evil, which is Satan, but I like what a writer, Thomas Brooks Puritan, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he sort of explains how Satan works in this realm of why believers don't always see evil for what it is. And Satan kind of plays on our thought patterns here. And so, but Brooks says that one of Satan's devices is to paint sin in colors of virtue. In other words, to paint sin under a good cause, put a twist on it. He says Satan knows that if he should present sin in its own nature and dress and in its own dress, that the soul would rather fly from it than yield to it. So he paints it with colors and with the names and different names, and he shows it as being almost virtuous. So we use the term workaholic instead of neglecting family. You see the difference there? You see, because if our jobs are enough to take care of our families, and yet we take on two and three other jobs, then we are neglecting our families. And so we call it, I'm just a hard worker. And so we miss out on our families, and we miss out on the things that are appointed for our nourishment. But we put it under a banner because it sounds worse to say, well, I just didn't want to go to church. It sounds bad to say that. But it sounds virtuous to say, well, you know what? I had a 60-hour week. Brother just died recently, dear friend and brother, first brother I ordained as an elder. And when I first came to the church that I was serving at, he was sitting in the office, and he was an older gentleman. And he was sitting in the office, and so I was trying to fit a schedule for the preachers there, and I wanted to give them opportunities to preach. And so I was asking, setting up times and so forth. And he was reading his Bible, and he said, oh, Doc, don't worry about me. He says, I work all the time, and I don't really have time to preach. I just looked at him. I said, look, I don't want any preacher around me who doesn't want to preach. I have a problem with preachers who don't feel like they need to preach. And he looked up from his book. We'd only known each other a few minutes. And he looked up, and he said, he just dropped his head. And the next week, he said, you know, I work 60 hours sometimes. I says, but only 40 are required. And he says, well, you know, but they give me extra. I says, but no, what you're doing? I said, listen to what you're saying. He comes to me 2 weeks later, and he says, Doc, I talked to my boss, and I've got some time now. I said, well, to God be the glory. And my point was not to try to prove any points. You're not going to heaven or hell based on whether or not you attend, but you need to see evil for what it is. You're saying, you are allowing something to take away from the time that God has given you for your refreshment, for your nourishing. You say that you have been called to preach, and you don't have time to do it. Do you hear the evil in that? Brothers and sisters, we need to see evil for what it is. I love what it says in our church covenant, that we will guard one another's reputation. That's a high and a lofty goal. And what that means is to speak in that person's absence that which is fitting for them and that which is good, so that you will not needlessly harm anyone's thought of your brother and sister. Does it happen? Sure. Sure. And here's how Satan colors that vice with virtue. He says, well, you're among friends. You can let your hair down. So letting our hair down becomes an opportunity for us to act like we've not been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, here's what Paul is reminding us of. He said, yeah, you don't know how to love right without the gospel, but you don't hate evil to the degree that you should. And it is only it's only when we recognize that we are comfortable with degrees and types of evil that will be able to confess it and repent. You can't confess or repent of that which you don't own. And so Paul says, love without hypocrisy. And he also says, hate what's evil. Why? Because the truth of the matter is that church folk love evil more than they will say. And one of the ways that we get away with loving evil is by not calling it evil. But here's the third thing that Paul says, and again, you have to be amazed that he would have to tell church folk this. But he says, cling to what is good. Why do we need to cling? Why does he have to tell us this? Because in our love for evil, we push away that which is good. We're selective in the way we do it. We're not like the audience that Stephen had to approach when he started opening up the Word of God and he told them the vision that he saw of the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they put their fingers in their ears. They stopped their ears. No, we won't necessarily say, oh, no, get the word out of here. But we have creative ways of pushing away that which is good. Either we withdraw within ourselves, we do not avail ourselves to God's a means of grace. We distance and absence ourselves from friends that will tell us and give us loving rebukes of what is and what ought not to be. And we will surround ourselves with people who will sing our praises. Here's what Paul says, you who are the recipients of grace, you're to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. And it's going to require you to do a lot of loving. And it's going to require you to shun evil. And it's going to require you to love what is good. But before you can do any of those things, look wholeheartedly into the gospel and see the defects in your love and pray that the Spirit would illumine within you knowledge of what is evil and a distaste for it. And pray that the Holy Spirit within you would pray that you look at what God has given you in Christ and recognize that you have not always embraced that which is good to the degree that you should embrace it. That's why I love Paul's words in Philippians chapter 4. And he tells us that whatever is good, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true and whatever things are noble and whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And brothers and sisters, and in meditating on these things, we expose our disaffection for what is evil. You see, the more the righteousness of God given in the gospel is highlighted, the more that which is distasteful and that which is unpleasing to God is likewise highlighted. Paul is not setting us on a journey of self-improvement. Paul is setting us on a journey of true examination in light of the gospel, so that when we love better. Here's the truth of the matter. None of this will be perfected until we get home. So hardy is the fool who thinks that, oh, well, I've got that. Now let me just, oh, I just hate everything that's evil. No, we don't. And so here's what he's showing us. Here is the outworking of offering our bodies as living sacrifices to God, fixing our love, recognizing that we love sometimes that which God hates. Let that resonate. And then we also don't always love what God shed his blood for or the blood of his son for. Let that be our meditation as we receive the mercies of God anew and again and again. And these are the means by which we are to renew our mind. Because the conformity to the world would cause us to be complacent in our definition of love And it would cause us to be complacent in justifying that which we hold, which is evil. And it would justify us keeping at distance that which is good. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you again for your holy word. We thank you for the reminders of the grace that you have given us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, as we consider these things, we are indeed reminded that we have been covered by the perfect righteousness of Christ. And being covered by that, that is the grace, that's the means by which we are to see ourselves as we are. And we pray that you would grant by your Spirit and through your word, grant us the ability to see the defects, even in our righteousness, so that when we leave this assembly, that it would be our aim to renew our minds day by day so that our love would be pure and with sincerity and that our hatred of evil would continue to increase until we get home and that our love for that which is holy, righteous, and good would also increase so that we would never shun it but that we would embrace it as being good. Thank you for what you've given us in Christ. Let us see it more, and let us see it more clearly, and let it be the ramp upon which we thrust ourselves into your service. So we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.